The 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew contains very strong denunciation of a group of people. Actually, two groups are mentioned, the scribes and the Pharisees. The denunciation comes from the Lord himself. And at first glance, when you consider such a scathing admonition, you might think that that's out of the character of our Lord to treat someone in such an austere and stern way. After all, this is the same Jesus who, when confronted with the woman who had committed adultery, showed compassion upon her and told her to go and sin no more, and who often expressed a great sorrow for the sin that was present among the children of Israel and a desire and longing for their salvation. He was a very tender individual, and his long-suffering and mercy is something that we talk about often, the love that he has shown for man. And yet, this denunciation is, again, a scathing denunciation. I'll just skip a little bit to the latter part of the discussion. Notice in verse 33, as he comes near to the end of his discourse on the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So it's very strong language, and I think that you'll see as we go through the entirety of the text that he does not spare such harsh language throughout his discussion of these groups. The scribes, of course, has reference to those who are also referred to as lawyers, individuals who are scholars of the law, those given the responsibility for the copying of the law. And so as a result of their daily indulgence in the Word of God, would have a familiarity and an understanding of what God requires of men. Hence, they were held up as authorities upon God's will and relied upon to know what God's will was, relied upon by the majority of the common people. The Pharisees, the term Pharisee has reference to a religious sect among the Jews that existed at that time. Not the only one, but the most powerful and perhaps the largest of the sects among those who are active with regard to both politics and religion. The Pharisees were the ultra-Orthodox, individuals who claimed a strict adherence to the law and required that same adherence to the law upon others. At least that's the motto, that's the idea that they presented to the public. As we'll see in our discussion of the 23rd chapter, we'll find that that's not entirely so. There were other religious groups, the Essenes, that are not actually mentioned in the New Testament, but there are other secular resources which indicate that they existed as a sect. The Sadducees that are prominently mentioned among the Gospels, a group of people that were primarily made up of the movers and shakers, the elite, the rich, but that were very modernistic and very liberal with regard to their views of Scripture, denying, for example, that there is such a thing as a resurrection. Another quasi-political religious group was referred to as the Zealots, who were seeking an overthrow of the Roman government and an exaltation of the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. So various religious groups that existed, but a group that came into contact with and conflict with Jesus in his ministry time and again was the Pharisees. And so this group here is the group that is receiving the condemnation. And as we alluded to just a few moments ago, it may be to seem somewhat out of character for Jesus to react to them as he did. But as you get into a discussion of their sins, and we're going to list about seven or eight that are mentioned in this discourse, and look at them so that we might, first of all, avoid them and learn from the mistakes and the errors of the Pharisees. You will see, I think, why it is that Jesus spoke in such stern and austere tones toward them. So let's begin with chapter 23. And rather than reading through the entirety of the text, because we're going to use this as a means of surveying the various problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees and scribes, we're just going to read a few verses at a time and talk about the problems each in turn. So we'll start off in verse 1, go through verse 4. We're told there that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. That, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, the first problem, as I identify from this text, especially as stated in verses 2 and 3, is the hypocrisy that you see, the double standard that existed with regard to the Pharisees, where they talked a good game but did not live that game. Now, I want you to recognize that Jesus' instructions to the people as they contemplated what these Pharisees had to say is that much of what they had to say was right. It was true. They were individuals who were sitting in Moses' seat, that being a chief place in the synagogue, indicating that they had a position of honor and a position of authority. And when they spoke from God's Word or gave instructions from God's Word, the people, despite the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees on this occasion, were not to disregard the instructions given by the Pharisees and scribes. And so long as what they were teaching was the law, then they were to be heeded. That, I think, serves as a good lesson for us to begin our time together this evening. The fact that it is not necessary that we know the motivation, that we are aware of the personal lives and the consistency of teachers in order to determine whether or not we're going to follow their teaching. Men have feet of clay, and not all men are as they should be, and it may very well be that when an elder gives instructions from the Word, or an evangelist preaches, or even children, consider this with regard to your parents as they give instructions to you. It may be that they do not always live in accord with the teaching they give. It may be that they are guilty of hypocrisy. It may be that they are simply guilty of weakness and do not sufficiently follow the commandments that they themselves seek others to keep. But the fact remains that those are the commandments of God, and as such, they ought to be heeded. What the Lord says here is that while it is true that you should do as they say, as they proclaim God's Word, as they teach concerning the law of Moses, it is important that you not do as they do, because indeed in this case, they were not living in accord with the will that they propagated or that they taught. They were guilty of hypocrisy. While they were calling others to such a high standard, in reality, they themselves were not keeping that same standard. Now, as we go a little bit forward into verse 23 of the text, and we'll pretty much follow in order, but there are a few verses beginning in verse 23 and following that talks again about their hypocrisy. I want you to notice what he says about the Pharisees and scribes. He calls them hypocrites in verse 23, saying that you pay tithe and mint, tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness on the inside. Inside, full of extortion and what is referred to here as self-indulgence, having reference to uncleanness or worldliness. This was something that was characteristic of the heart of the hypocrites. Now, there are a number of illustrations that are used here. The final one is one that has always arrested my attention from the time that I was a small child. I can consider what it would be like to open up a crypt or a tomb and see the stench of decay that was present therein. And, of course, as a young boy, that is certainly something that would catch the attention or the imagination of a boy, considering those kinds of things. But I want you to contemplate it for a few moments as you recognize the nature of this denunciation and how appalling it was to our Lord to consider individuals who outwardly, as they appeared to men, had this patina of respectability, of righteousness, of godliness, but Jesus knew their heart. He knew what was within, on the inside, and knew how ungodly and unclean and decaying these individuals were because of the evil that was in their heart. And it was something that was completely and totally inappropriate for anyone who called themselves servants of God. And so that perhaps is one of the primary reasons why there was such a stern denunciation. Here they were calling other individuals to this righteous living and this high standard, a standard that actually was beyond what God required. There were many man-made traditions and limitations that they placed upon themselves and upon others. But while they were demanding this of others, they themselves would not even lift a finger to do the same. And so that type of a double standard and that type of hypocrisy was something that was denounced by our Lord. Now, as we go through these in this list, I would encourage you to consider carefully, perhaps write them down, the first being hypocrisy, and understand that the very same thing that characterized the Pharisees at this time could characterize us as well. We could be guilty of the same. And these are things that we need to avoid because, again, the denunciation of our Lord at this time was very stern. These were things that they should not have been doing. It wasn't a matter of weakness on their part. It was a systemic thing. It was something that they had as a way of life. And we'll see that that is the case as we talk about their proselytizing others to do the same. This was something that they thought, they considered righteous. Their way of doing it filled them with self-righteousness, this assurance. You remember when the Pharisee prayed in contrast to the publican that bowed his head to God and prostrated himself before him and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This Pharisee, he stood up and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this publican here. And he extolled himself, his virtue, his goodness, his righteousness. He considered himself acceptable to God even in the midst of all of the sin that was committed. And as such, Jesus roundly and soundly admonished him and condemned him for his actions. Now, continuing on in our study, let us go to verse 5, verses 5 through 7. One of the reasons why the Pharisees considered themselves to be righteous before God is because of the show of religion. Because when other people looked at them, other people saw them as righteous people because of how diligent they were to perform the rites of service. Now, by saying this, we are not diminishing or questioning the importance of outward service, that is, of offerings of worship, of attendance, of study, and things such as this. Even prayer is mentioned in this context. But they thought that this was the be-all and end-all of their behavior, their requirements before God. You'll notice in verse 5 it says, all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. It was all an outward show of religion, and this external emphasis upon religion is something that God did not accept. Again, not that there is anything wrong with the practice of religion. We are, in fact, told to be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We're not to put our candle under the bushel. Rather, our lamp or our light is to be seen by others, that when they see our good works, they may glorify God. But it is not our purpose to be doing those works to receive praise from men. And that's exactly what was being done here. These individuals were doing this because they wanted men to praise them, not so much God. And in fact, concerning them in another place, our Lord said, verily I say to you, they have their reward. They're getting what they want out of their faith, out of their religion. But it is certainly not what God expects. God is concerned more with other things than the external, especially when the external is done not to please God, but rather to please men or to gain some position of prominence or ascendancy. And we might add, as we go on to the next point, as we talk about this external emphasis upon religion, that the reason for that was their pride. This is what they enjoyed. This is what they loved. This was a boost to their ego. And as he talks about the fact that they love to be called rabbi or teacher, Notice what the Lord said, continuing in verse 8 of the text. He says, "But you don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so humility is the byword of the Christian. Humility is what we should have as an aspect of our life. And any individual who is seeking to be extolled or praised by men, that's the motivation. That's the reason why he does the things that he does religiously. Well, he's missed the boat entirely. Your Father, who sees in secret, knows what it is that you do and will reward you openly. But when you do the things that you do, whether it be the giving of alms or whether it be the prayers that you pray, don't do it to be seen of men. Don't do it to gain the praise of men. Don't do it as an ego boost so that people will look at you and say, "Boy, you are a godly person." Rather, do it to please God and God alone. This is a problem, I think, that the Pharisees and the scribes had, as indicated by our Lord in this text. Now, the next point that I want to make is found in verse 13. Another woe is pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. He called them again hypocrites, but notice why. He says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor you allow those who are entering to go in." You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. I, a long while ago, remember a gospel preacher telling me that as you look at the gospel of Christ, you have to understand that the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is not to exclude men from the kingdom. It is rather to bring them into the kingdom. It's not to condemn souls, but rather to save souls. And I think sometimes we get this attitude that there is almost a country club mindset among us. An attitude that we're better than everyone else, and what we want to do is to have this exclusive club, and those individuals that do not live up to our standards are not worthy of being in that club, and so we turn them out. Now, I think there is tied up in that passage some of that. There is also this idea that they were binding traditions, making it more difficult for men to get into heaven by their traditions. But the Pharisees certainly had that attitude and that mindset of an exclusivity. There were certain requirements with regard to the washing that had to be done and other requirements of cleanliness that were brought upon men by the traditions of the Pharisees that were in fact unreachable by the common man. Common men couldn't do it. All of the requirements with regard to cleanliness and the washing, the ceremonial aspects, that were, again, the traditions of the Pharisees, men who worked for a living, men who had to go out into the fields and work long hours every day, those who did not have the facilities or the wherewithal to go to the mikvahs, the ceremonial baths, and they couldn't engage in those kinds of things. And in fact, Jesus, and he talked often about that by their traditions they were excluding individuals. And they had this idea that unless you live up to this high standard of morality, this high standard of lawfulness, the high standard of keeping these traditions that we have established, then you are not going to be acceptable to God. And as a result, they were seeking to exclude men from the kingdom, exclude men from entrance into the kingdom of God rather than including them. What we need to recognize is that the gospel is inclusive. Not inclusive to the extent that it brings men in who are unrepentant of their sin. Certainly not, and we're not saying that. But the proper attitude that we have is to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature with the assurance that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. It's not our part or place to try to exclude men from the kingdom. You'll remember the Judaizing teachers under the New Covenant in the first century did the same. And there was that great meeting that took place in Jerusalem as reported in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Where questions were asked concerning whether or not the Gentile had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you'll remember that James and the other apostles, as they made decisions concerning this, they said that we're not going to bind all of these things on the Gentiles. These are the only things that are necessary, and they gave a list of things that the Gentiles had to concern themselves with. The idea was not to try to exclude individuals from the kingdom, but rather bring them into the kingdom, and that's certainly not something that was characteristic of the Pharisees. Point number four in verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive the greater condemnation. I think there is a contrast that is given there. At one point, they're devouring widows' houses. You remember that as the writer James gives instructions to Christians as to what is pure and undefiled religion, it's the visiting of the fatherless and the widows. The Pharisees weren't concerned about those who were poor. They were devouring those things, taking advantage, perhaps, oppressing those who were poor, those who did not have representation or did not have standing before the community. But at the same time, while they're doing that, with pretense, they were making long prayers. Now, does that mean that long prayers are wrong? Certainly not. There are times when our Lord prayed throughout an entire night. But this idea, again, of a pretense, the hypocrisy, to be seen of men, they were praying not to be heard by God, but they were praying to be heard by men and thought that they would be heard and they would gain ascendancy because of the prayers that they prayed with vain repetitions and this continual attempt to bring attention to themselves. And so while they should be practicing benevolence and actively seeking to help the widows and those who are poor and oppressed, they were in fact turning against God in their actions, but at the same time before men they were presenting themselves as faithful and as righteous. That's the problem. Again, indicating hypocrisy. Going into verse 15, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell or perdition as yourselves. Ooh, that's a very strong denunciation. Now again, is it wrong to make proselytes? You know, this passage is one that is taken by the religious world today concerning those evangelicals, those fundamental Christians. And they say, if you want to have this fundamental faith that you have, that's fine. Just don't share it with us. Don't proselytize. And in fact, proselytizing today is a bad word. The idea that you would have the audacity to go to someone and say, you're lost in sin and in need of salvation, and I have a message that I want to share with you that will bring salvation. How dare you? That's hate speech in the mind of many. And it's all right for you, if you will, to have that faith, but it has gone so far in our society, brethren. We have to understand this. Not only do they say we ought not to go to others, there are some who say we don't have the right to proselytize our own children, but instead we ought to let them make their own decisions without seeking to influence them with regard to their faith. Well, there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that speaks against proselytizing. That is, in making a proselyte or a one who is converted. We are told to preach the gospel to every creature. We are told to share the gospel of salvation with all men. But that's not the problem here. What they were doing is making individuals not righteous before God, not individuals who are godly, but they were making them into Pharisees like they themselves. What they were proselytizing are the same man-made traditions, the same hypocritical concepts, the same prideful things as they themselves were guilty of, and as they instilled those negative things in these individuals. Well, then the next generation was more pharisaical than they themselves were. And that happens often. You know that it does. And we need to be careful when we are teaching others that we aren't teaching them so that they'll become Church of Christers. We're teaching them so that they become Christians, because that's what's important. Any type of sectarian action, any type of idea that we might instill in others concerning division, concerning being better than others, or exalting any traditions that we ourselves have to the level of law, is something that is completely and totally unacceptable. The proselytizing that was going on here was a sectarian proselytizing. And as such, it was condemned by our Lord, and rightfully so. In verse 16, going through verse 16, beginning with verse 16, going through verse 22, is an interesting part of this. This, I think, indicates the hypocritical nature of these individuals. Again, remember the high standards that they were setting, supposedly. The high standards that men thought that they had set, where men looked at them and said, look at these Pharisees, look how ultra-orthodox, how religious they were. But these Pharisees, the blind guides, they said, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Now, why would they say such a thing? Because I could stand up now and I could swear by the temple that I'll accomplish something or that I'll do something or that my promise will stand. And people will look at that and say, ooh, he swore by the temple. But the Pharisees, you see, have the fingers crossed behind their backs. Because they're saying that if I swear by the temple, well, that's nothing. It is not necessary to keep that, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, if you have this loophole that you can get beyond, then you're not required to keep your word, but there are certain things that are required. So as long as you make the distinction, then you are not obliged to perform that promise. Verse 19, he says, fools and blind, or verse 17, excuse me, fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And they say, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, then he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Notice that. Not only are you swearing by the temple, but you're also swearing by the one who dwells in that temple. There are no loopholes with regard to promises, with regard to pledges that are offered before God. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so we need to recognize that one of the reasons why they were condemned by Christ is because they were, as they engaged in the process of swearing and performing these pledges, that they were looking for loopholes. They were making sure of their language so that if they desired at some time to renege upon the promises that they had made, they could do so without guilt. Because after all, I only swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I only swore by the altar. I didn't swear by the sacrifice that was on the altar. And so I am guiltless in not performing my oath. There are loopholes with God. As you make promises to God and to man, you are obliged to keep those. Honesty and integrity require that. But you see, the Pharisees, as they were concerned about the external, concerned about this legalistic aspect, if they had a loophole, they were going to take advantage of that loophole, and they stood condemned by God for such legalistic views and leanings. Two others we want to make, and then the lesson will be yours. Verses 23 and 24. Concerning the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of a mint and anise and cummin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You've heard the phrase majoring in minors. And brethren, understand this. Accusations are raised against us as Christians with regard to this. This is a passage, for example, as I have contended with individuals concerning the use of instrumental music in worship that they have used. Quote to me. You're just like a Pharisee. God doesn't care. It's such a minor thing with regard to using an instrument. God doesn't care whether you use an instrument or you don't use an instrument in worship. What you need to be concerned with are the greater things, such as mercy and justice, and forget about these small things and condemning, because God doesn't care about those things. Well, I want you to notice actually what the text says here. He says, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done. What should you have done? The weightier matters. You should have been characteristically just and merciful and had faith without leaving the others undone. He's not saying that it's wrong for us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He's not saying that it's acceptable to not do the minor things. By the way, the first thing that needs to be determined is what is minor. You want to establish that list? You can go ahead and write down the list of things that are minor things, these commandments that God requires. You write down the list. I'm not going to dare do it. I'm not going to dare try to write down the things that I think that God said do, but that God really says really is not important, and try to make a distinguishing reference between that and the important things. I'm not going to try to write down that list, but some do. And some, when you talk about reverence and worship, and you talk about attendance, and you talk about study, and you talk about modesty and dress, and you talk about other things, they say those are minor things. And you ought to be considering other things. And I certainly understand and recognize that, brethren. This point, this condemnation of the Pharisees is one that should rock us and we should carefully consider. If we are not contemplating and considering the weightier matters, those things that are of great importance, things such as justice and mercy and faith, then we're missing the boat. And there are Christians who do that. They're so concerned with whether or not a Wednesday night is missed that they aren't considering the mercy that God declares that we must have for one another. And they're more interested in condemning an individual than building them up. And that's wrong. And that's the same thing the Pharisees were guilty of. We need to recognize that we're not to major in minors, but that indeed we are to keep the entirety of the law. And the problem was not that they were keeping the minor things, that they were very diligent. God said to tithe, so we're going to tithe, and we're going to tithe even to the point to where we tithe our spices. Make sure that a tenth of our spices go to God. But what they were forgetting is the great things. They weren't being merciful. They were devouring widows' houses. They weren't being just. They weren't exercising faith as they should, and as such, they were condemned by God. And so keep those things in mind, and we leave you with the final point found in verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with him in the blood of the prophets.'" Now, brethren, that type of self-righteousness that was characteristic of the Pharisees is certainly something that is problematic among God's people today. I want you to think about all of the stories that you find in the New Testament and the Old Testament concerning the people of God and the mistake that they made. Have you ever found yourself guilty of saying what the Pharisees say here? You know, if I had seen and witnessed firsthand the 10 plagues in Egypt, when it came time when God said, "I'll be with you, go into the land of Canaan," I wouldn't have been among those who refused to go in because I was concerned about the Canaanites. Oh, I would have accepted. I'd have been like, how many? Two people. Two people out of that entire generation that had sufficient faith, Joshua and Caleb. Oh, I would not have been among the million that refused to go in. I would have been among the two that went in. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of this, on this occasion. They said, "We wouldn't be like Israel was before." But you know what the problem was? The problem was not only would they be, but they were like them. They were exactly like them. And in fact, this admonition was coming from the Lord because they were rejecting Jesus himself and rejecting those that Jesus was sending out. Do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? And how these same types of individuals stoned him to death because he preached with audacity the gospel of our Lord? Notice what he says concerning these individuals. He said, "Therefore," verse 31, "your witness is against yourself, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Because indeed I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And so both in their actions that had been witnessed up to that point in time and in the actions that Jesus prophesied would continue, they were showing themselves to be exactly like those who had gone before them. So that final exhortation that I would give to you as a congregation of God's people is to stay away from a concept of self-righteousness. We are told, for example, to be careful with regard to those who are in sin and to seek to bring them back to the Lord, to turn a sinner away from his error, those things that he has committed. And in so doing, we are to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. Now think about that a moment. When I talk to individuals about the gospel of our Lord, I do not have the right to say to them, "I sure would like for you to be like me because I'm so much better than you. Because after all, I'm a sinner, and I am no different than any other man." When you look at the Apostle Paul, one who committed and did so much good for the Lord, accomplished so much as an apostle of our Lord in the planting of churches and the saving of men's souls. And yet he said, I am chief among sinners. He said, I was an insolent man. And he recognized that it was by the grace of God that he became what he became. Not because of anything that he deserved. Not because of any particular meritorious thing that was present in himself or in his character. But because God, in his grace, extended that promise to him, he was what he was. And that is the case with each and every one of us. We certainly don't have the right to say, you know, if I were to have lived in the first century, I would have been one of the ones that would have accepted Christ. After all, look at all the miracles that he performed. Now, I wouldn't have been one of those thousands that had been fed on occasion with the multiplying of the fishes and loaves, but then that time when Jesus deigned not to feed the multitude, I wouldn't have been one of those that would have gone away because of his hard teaching and followed him no more. No, I would have stayed. And I would have been one of his disciples. Well, I hope and pray that that is the case. But that kind of prideful and arrogant attitude is something that is dangerous. What we need to always recognize is the nature of our sin. Recognize the fact that we are weak and in need of guidance and in need of strength. That we need to depend upon one another and certainly depend upon God. And rather than approaching God with self-righteousness, instead, approach him with humility, understanding who it is that we are, and how that when we contemplate and consider our standing before him, it is because of his grace that we have that reconciliation, not because of any merit or worth on our part. So the Pharisees had an awful lot of things that were wrong with them as a group, and we have listed to go very quickly over those. They were hypocrites. They emphasized external things. They were prideful. They had this country club mentality and in fact established their own principles and traditions to exclude individuals from the kingdom. Their expression of religion was a mere pretense. It was concerned only with pleasing men rather than God. They were very sectarian in their mindset. And while they claimed to be righteous individuals and seeking God, they were actually often looking for loopholes and taking advantage of loopholes to try to get out from doing, get away from having to do the things of God. They majored in minors and minored in majors. And in addition to that, they were self-righteous. And so it's not surprising that he pronounced the woes that he did. And that he, in concluding his address to them, or near the end, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together in verse 33, called them serpents and a brood of vipers. And because of their actions, because of their unwillingness to leave that, he said, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? May it be, brethren, that we're not guilty of being any of those things, but it is certainly necessary that we examine our hearts to ensure that that is indeed the case. Humble yourselves before God. Do what you do to be seen by God, not men. Live lives of true righteousness before him, and as such you will certainly shine as lights in the world, both saving yourself and those who follow after you. We're going to offer an invitation. It is our prayer that the things that we've talked about from the 23rd chapter of Matthew have been beneficial to you. Perhaps it is indeed that there may be some things in that we need to consider, that our lives not be tainted by the sin that was present in the lives of the Pharisees. And maybe that you've seen something amiss in your life and want to make a change. You certainly have the right before God to pray and to receive the forgiveness of sins upon your repentance. And it may be that it's simply that you go home and you close your door and you pray to God. And he'll be just to forgive you of the sins that you have committed. It may be that there is something that is publicly amiss that you need to make some public acknowledgement of. And perhaps it is simply that you require the prayers of the congregation that you may be strengthened. We're certainly willing to offer ourselves to you for that purpose. But finally, it may be that there is one who is here who needs to respond and become a child of God. You've not done that up to this point, but you're desirous in beginning the Christian walk, and if you'll repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you indeed can rise and walk in a new life as one of his children. We offer that as our invitation is extended this evening. If we can help you in any way, would you come? All together we stand and while we sing.